gospel reading. There we go. The recording starts. So Matthew chapter 25, 1 through 13. Now this is Jesus speaking. And then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to greet the bridegroom and the bride. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And the foolish ones took their lamps, but took no oil with them. But the wise ones took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to greet him." Then all the virgins got up and fixed their lamps. And the foolish ones said to the wise ones, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Then the wise ones answered and said, "Why? There would not be enough for us and for you. Go to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready entered with him into the wedding house, and the door was locked. Afterward, the other virgins also came and said, our Lord, open to us." But he answered, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be alert, therefore, for you do not know that day nor the hour." Amen? All right. And so, again, the whole message of all of our readings today is to be ready for the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is something that has been proclaimed all through Scripture in the Old Testament. The children of Israel were told about the day of the Lord. You've lived in tents, then I brought you into the Holy Land, the Lord said, and now you're living in cities or whatever, but don't get too comfortable here, because that this is not your ultimate destination. Your destination is to be in heaven with the Father. And so they were taught about the great and terrible day of the Lord. And of course, Jesus carries that through in his teachings, and even the Apostle Paul carries it through, as we have seen in all of our readings today. Now, when I was a little guy, I guess you might have said that I was precocious. I was always trying to look for an explanation for things. And so I remember one time we were on a trip and an 18-wheeler passed us. Now this would be back in like the 50s, back before they had emission standards for vehicles. And so you remember those old 18-wheelers would just, they stepped on the throttle and you just have a billow of black smoke come out of the exhaust on those things. And so I'm looking out and I'm looking at the world and just thinking of, you know, different, rationalizing all that I'm seeing. And I see this truck as it's passing us, and the whole side of the truck is just covered with black. And so my little mind goes to work, and I figure that truck has been in a fire, because it looks just like the burn barrel that we've got out back in the barn, all right? It's just, you burn stuff up, and everything around it that touches the smoke, comes in contact with the smoke, turns black. And so I announced to my father and my mother, who were in the front seat, that obviously this truck has been involved in a fire. And they're both, yeah, okay. And, you know, just kind of blew it off. I imagine my father was saying, I'm telling you, somebody has dropped him on his head. I don't know. He just comes up with the dumbest things. And, you know, and then there's my mother there trying to encourage me. Oh, that's good, sweetie. That's a good observation. You know, but nobody bothered to tell me that I was wrong until years later, and I figured it out, and I said, boy, did I make a total jerk of myself back then, you know, thinking that I had it all figured out. And, you know, we go through life with these preconceived ideas. We see something, and we form an opinion about it. And this that we see is, well, this is a good thing, or this is a bad thing, and we make those judgment calls based on our own personal experiences. And it stays that way. It continues on even in our faith life. And some people might call it a religious life, but You know, Jesus didn't die to give us religion. He died to give us a relationship with himself. Amen. And so I call it our faith walk. That what we do in recognition of the fact that we serve a higher purpose, a higher being. We serve God the Father. We serve his Son, Jesus Christ. And so that is our faith walk. And some of our preconceived ideas even come down and affect the way that we, that we believe in our faith. And, when we were down in the medical center, there were some pretty interesting people that you meet down there. And there was this elderly black lady and she saw that I was a chaplain, and she said, "Oh, I just have to tell you, I had a vision and Jesus looks just like you." And I say, "Well, I hate to pop your bubble, but Jesus is probably Mediterranean as far as his earthly body was concerned. It was probably more Mediterranean, dark brown, black eyes, dark hair, dark skin." And she says, "Oh no, he's just like you. He is radiantly white with blonde hair and blue eyes." I'm saying, "I have gray hair and brown eyes. How does that translate?" I'm just trying to shake, you know. And I was telling this lady, she was an elderly black lady, and I was trying to tell, actually, Jesus probably, when he was on this earth, looked more like you than he looked like me. "Oh, no, he was blonde hair and blue eyes." All right, not going to argue. But something has happened, and now she's got this preconceived idea of what Jesus looks like. Amen. We don't have to worry about how Jesus looked like. He was eternally existent before he was born. In the incarnation, he came down to earth. He lived here for 33 and a half years in a human body. And now he's ascended up into heaven. And if you look at how the Bible describes him when he comes back in Revelation, it's nothing like how he looked in his earthly body. Amen. And so it really doesn't matter. That part is gone. Only thing that lasts from that part of his life is the redemption that was bought for us, our salvation through the shedding of his blood. Amen. And so we need to be careful about how we let our preconceived ideas come along. So Jesus gets up here and he's saying that the day of the Lord is kind of like what Amos was talking about. This isn't something that you want to look forward to if you're not right with God. All right? You just thought, "Well, I go to church and whatever." There's a lot of folks that go, not this church, but there's a lot of church, you know, people that go to church that, you know, they think that going to church makes them a Christian. You know, kind of like going to McDonald's makes you a Big Mac. Okay? It doesn't. But that's where their hope lies. And so the message that Amos brought would be very applicable to those people. No, don't be looking for the day of the Lord until you get your life right. Because for those that don't have their life right, it's not a good day. And then when you look at Jesus, and what I've discovered, and I love the words of Jesus, but Jesus is kind of cut and dry. It's like this if you're right, and unfortunately it's like this when you're wrong. And so when he gives his rendition of the day of the Lord, he says it's like the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. Now, what we need to do is back up. And what was the wedding ceremony like in Jesus' day in the Old Testament? Well, first of all, most marriages were arranged. And even if they weren't, a young man would find a young lady, and then he would negotiate with the young lady's father and whatever, and once a price was agreed upon, they were betrothed. They were each spoken for. And then the young man would return to his home, and he would start preparing a place for him and his new bride to live. And that place was not ready until the groom's father said, "You've done a good enough job, you can go get your bride." All right? And so his bride may live many miles away, villages away or whatever, but the contract has been written with her father, and now he's come back and he's But building his tent, building his house, wherever, whether it was their before they left the wanderings and came into the Holy Land and came into cities that were prepared for them without any of their work. If that was the case, then he would be expected to build a nice house or an apartment or whatever, and he just could say, okay, that's good enough. Most of you have seen like what a bachelor pad looks like, and some guys are willing to let their standards slack off just a little bit. And when the ladies show up, they decide, oh no, there's going to be some changes around here. And so the black leather sofa and, you know, the Xbox and whatever, it all goes, and fluffy pillows come in and pretty, you know, window coverings and whatever. But in Jesus' day, it was the young man that had to prepare a place for his bride. And then when the father announced, this is good enough. And I have an idea that Mama was probably involved in that decision too. Okay? And when the dad would look at it and say, this is good enough, then the young man would immediately leave with his best friends and go get his betrothed. If he got the okay at 8 o'clock at night, he was not waiting till morning. Alright? And that's what makes this whole Matthew chapter 25 thing work out this way, because as soon as the bridegroom gets the okay from the father, he's gone. And his buddies are there with him, and you've got guys playing the ukulele and the guitar and the harps and cymbals and all that stuff, and they are having themselves a blast as they are going to get, this is a joyous occasion. We're going to get the bride. We're going to get the bride. And they're just, and they pass through a village and everybody is shouting and hooping and, you know, celebrating with them. This is a joyous occasion. And so, depending on how far away the betrothed lived, he might show up in the middle of the night. And all that they know is that we've received word that he's on the way. And so people needed to be ready. I mean, the bride is not going to be waiting, oh, I hear he's coming, I better start packing. No, that's not going to work. You know, she's going to have to get all new stuff. If she hasn't got it packed yet, she's just going to have to go like she is. So, you know, this is great. You know, he's coming. And what you did in Jesus' society is it was kind of like you're coming out as a young lady. All of the virgins would show up and they'd have their little lamps lit and all that good stuff, and they would be invited, all of the young ladies of the village would be invited to the ceremony, to the feast, and there they could be looked over by the other eligible bachelors in the village. And like I said, it was kind of like you're coming out. So this wasn't taken lightly. This was really really big stuff in Jesus' day. But, oh, lo and behold, in Jesus' story, the guys get there in the middle of the night. Oh, and nobody was expecting them to come in the middle of the night. And so you had five virgins that, they had their lamps filled with oil and everything, and you didn't have a match. Once you lit your lamp stayed lit. Okay, and so the wise virgins had their lamps lit and a little bottle of oil, so that if it took longer than anticipated, they could just fill it back up again. And so they're all ready, but the five unwise virgins, they had their lamps, but the oil ran out. Oh, give us some oil so that our lamps can be lit too. And they're saying, if we share our oil with you, then by the time they get here, our lamps will go out and your lamps will go out. Then nobody's there. So, sorry, go find somebody, wake them up, see if you can buy some oil off of them. And of course, while they were off shopping for oil, then the bridegroom and his party comes. They all go in to the house where the bride's family is, and you've got this big celebration, and then they haul the young lady off and go back to the house that the young man has prepared for his bride. Alright? And that's why even Jesus didn't know when he was coming back. Because the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes back for his church, he is the bridegroom coming for his bride. the church is the bride of Christ. And they said, well, Jesus, when are you coming back? And Jesus said, no one knows. Only the Father knows. Because it's the Father who makes the decision. Everything is ready. All right? And so Jesus, for 2,000 years, has been preparing a place for us. And it's only when the Father says, we're ready, that Jesus is going to go and get His bride, that's the church, and take us home to glory. Amen? But in the middle of all of this, and the day of the Lord is pretty important in Christianity and in Judaism, in the middle of all this teaching, you've got people in Paul's day that are trying to figure out, what does all this mean? And one of the things that the Old Testament doesn't deal about, and one of the things that the Gospels fail to deal with, is what happens if you're now in the New Testament church? Okay, Jesus has ascended. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has come, and we read about that in Acts chapter 2, and now the church is officially started. All right? And so you've got all these people that are alive, and they're praising God, and they are looking at that moment for Jesus to come back. The way that it was taught by Jesus and by the disciples was that the second coming of Jesus was imminent. He was coming, and we don't know when, but praise God, we're hoping that it's soon. All right? And so everybody, for, you know, a year goes by, you know, the Holy Spirit has come, and Acts chapter 2 happens, and everybody's happy, and a year goes by, and we're still living for Jesus, and 5 years go by, and 10 years go by, and you know what happens? Just like in this church, when 10 years go by, people die. All right? And so you had the people who remained, they try to start figuring this out. Like I tried to figure out that black on the side of the truck. And so they're saying, well, okay, if Jesus hasn't come back, and yet my brothers and sisters in Christ have died, then what does that mean? And they came to the conclusion that you don't get to be resurrected. You don't get to go to be with heaven with Jesus when He comes back. When the day of the Lord happens, He's coming back for everybody who's alive, and everybody who has died, you just missed it. He's going to come back some other time, you know, at the end of the ages or whatever, and pick you up hopefully. And that's what the story was in the churches in Thessalonica. And the churches at Thessalonica, I just believe there were some people that just loved to taunt the living daylights out of each other. There is stuff going on in Thessalonica that Paul doesn't have to deal with in any other church. And so you see him, he goes, he sees this happening, he writes a letter, take care of this, they take care of it to the point where now they're really persecuting people that are doing this stuff, so Paul has to write back and say, no, after they, you know, repent, you've got to bring them back into the fellowship, because they're saying, well, this is kind of neat, being to be mean to people, and, you know, in the name of the Lord, and Paul says, no, that's not what it's all about. And so Paul writes this letter in 1 Thessalonians, and he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, all right, because you're making an ignorant decision right now. What does ignorant mean?
Uninformed.
Uninformed. You don't have the facts. You've come up with an assumption. Alright? We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers or sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Because if this person has died, and oh, brother Jacob over here is saying, oh, he died before Jesus came back. Oh, he missed the salvation. That's it. He missed it. He doesn't get to go to heaven. And, you know, brother Jacob is just talking out his ears or whatever. He's just making an assumption. And it was really hurting people because this general belief was beginning to grow within the church. And so Paul writes back and says, no, you don't grieve about those who have died as others do who have no hope. All right? And if you don't have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have no hope. You know, there is a major denomination, well, I won't call it a denomination, it's a major religion that they do a lot of research about genealogy, so everybody knows who I'm talking about now. And you are encouraged to pray for the for your ancestors, because they may not have known, you know, Jesus, and so you pray for your ancestors, and God will hear your prayers, and by your faith they are forgiven. And that's why that particular church has the world's largest repository of genealogical data, and in Salt Lake City, Utah. Excuse me. All right, and so there. That's how some people, you know, that's how we're going to try to figure this out. You know, well, you know, we have loved ones who maybe didn't know Jesus. Well, then it's our responsibility to pray them into heaven. But the Word of God says that that's a decision that each one of us have to make ourselves. All right, and so we don't grieve for others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and He rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have died. And so the souls of those who die now, they go to heaven. All right? There's some Orthodox religions teach about soul sleep. When you die, your soul goes to the grave and it stays there till Jesus comes back. The only problem with that is, what did the Apostle Paul say? To be absent from the body is present with the Lord. Okay? So, whatever their reasoning is for that type of belief, I don't know, because the Bible is very clear that when we close our eyes on this earth, if we have accepted Jesus as our Savior, we open our eyes immediately in glory. Amen? And so when Jesus does come back on the day of the Lord, which is all this is about, the day of the Lord, when He does come back, God will bring with Him those who have died. And so they're there. Jesus just doesn't come back by Himself. He comes with Him with the armies of all the saints of all the ages who have already died. It's going to be a glorious arrival. And then it says that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have died. In other words, we won't make it to heaven before those who have died. For the Lord Himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet. If I hear those things happen, do not pipe that through a PA system. You will get me all excited. Okay, but with a cry of command, the Lord Himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who have already passed, God will bring their bodies, resurrect them out of the ground, and they will ascend first and be reunited with their spirits. Okay? And their bodies will become glorified bodies. All right? Because the Bible teaches they're not going to be subject to the same things that our earthly bodies are subject to. There's a different set of physics that we're going to adopt. Jesus was able to walk through locked doors. He was able to be in the presence of the Father in the morning and in the presence of His disciples in the afternoon. All right, so that glorified body is not subject to the physical laws of this world. So the dead in Christ shall rise first. Okay, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, so why did they have to rise first? What's the old joke? They've got 6 feet further to go. Okay? Never mind. There are all sorts of heartless jokes about that theologians pass back and forth, you know. What was one? Oh, when I was the Baptist church, somebody came up to me and said, "You know why the dead in Christ rise first, don't you?" And I said, "No, why?" "Because you Baptists have to get a head start on us." And so the dead in Christ, the Baptists, you know. Never mind. I didn't think it was funny either. Oh, okay. So, so anyhow, that there's a calling up together. The dead in Christ rise first. What is the amount of time that we're talking about? I don't know. Probably a few seconds. The dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. All right? And so shall we be with the Lord forever. Amen. Amen. We're going to be with the Lord forever. And so Paul ends this chapter by saying, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Don't go around terrorizing people with your suppositions, but instead, encourage one another with these words. Amen? And so what Paul recognized, and a lot of the things that Paul got, Jesus had to bring Paul up to speed when Paul became a believer. And so Paul talks about being in the desert places for, I think it was 3 years. And he was personally taught by Jesus. And then once he, you know, had his, we'll just call it his theology in place, then he went to Jerusalem to talk with James and with Peter to verify that what Jesus has told him, Paul, coincided with what Jesus taught. And they all in Jerusalem agreed that what Paul is saying he has learned from Jesus is the same as what they have learned while they walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. Okay? And so even though Paul was not one of the original disciples, and he did not walk with Jesus during Jesus' term of ministry, which was 3.5 years, the other disciples did, Paul didn't, but he kind of went to a private Bible college with just him and Jesus, and so this is, Paul tends to be a little bit more encouraging even than Jesus. You know, Jesus talks about, are you ready or you're not? Okay? Paul comes along and says, okay, you're ready or you're not, but the people who get to go are a little bit more than what you're thinking. Because if you have died, that's okay. They're coming along too. Amen? And I'm glad for that because it's been 2,000 years now. It's been 2,000 years. A lot of believers have lived and died during those 2,000 years. A lot of folks that we know have lived and died during those 2,000 years, during just the short time that we've been here on this earth. And here, Paul is encouraging us, we do not grieve as others who have no hope. And yes, we grieve at funerals, but I know in my life I was grieving because of selfish reasons. I was without my father, or I was without my mother. All right? It wasn't that, you know, I was grieving now because they weren't here and they won't be able to. No, I was happy because they were in the arms of Jesus. They're not suffering any longer. They're not putting up with the garbage that we put up with on this earth. They are in the arms of Jesus now. And so we will grieve at funerals mainly because we are grieving our loss. All right? What we are going to miss from them. And that's true. There's probably not a person in this room that hasn't said, I wish I would have, you know, 5 minutes with a loved one who has passed. You know, you just, and why? Why would they want to come back? Amen? And so, you know, when we grieve, it's basically for ourselves. But if you don't know Jesus, and the one that has passed, the loved one that has passed, doesn't know Jesus, then you truly grieve because you don't know if you don't have any promises that you're ever going to see that one again. And you don't know what's going to happen to that one now that they are gone. They have, as Paul says here, they have no hope. But we have a hope within us, the Bible says. Amen? That just as Jesus died and He rose from the dead, the Bible says, as a matter of fact, Paul is the one that uses the term, He was the first fruits. Amen? The first fruit offering. And so what would happen in the Old Testament economy, as soon as you brought in your harvest, you would take the very first bits of the wheat, the grain, the barley, whatever it is that you were harvesting, and you would bring that in, and they called it a wave offering before the Lord. And what you're doing is you are acknowledging that I have this plentiful harvest because of God's mercy and His grace. All right? And so that was called the offering of first fruits. And they would do that with the firstborn of a flock. They would offer that unto the Lord, recognizing that everything that I have, even the produce of my flocks, belongs to you. And there would be that offering of first fruits. Amen. As the firstborn child, I'm glad that that offering of first fruits didn't apply to your children. No, I wouldn't want to be that offering of first fruits. But for your possessions, you gave it back to God. And so Jesus, it says, was that offering. He was the first fruits. Well, if He's the first fruits, then where's the harvest that follows? All right? Just as He died, and He rose again, and He ascended, the Bible promises us that we, when we die, we will resurrect, and we will ascend.
Amen.
Amen? And so, do not grieve as others grieve who have no hope. Praise God. And so, anyhow, you know, you just have to be careful about preconceived ideas. Or, like me, trying to figure out things based on my very limited, I mean, at 4 or 5 years old, I haven't experienced too much life. Okay? And so here I am deciding, oh, this truck has been in a fire because look at all the black coal or smoke all over it, okay? Well, maybe for somebody with that much of life experience under his belt, that might have been a sensical conclusion to come to. All right? But with all of my parents' life experience, they're saying, what a moron. No, it's not been in a fire. That's just the exhaust smoke that's been, you know, all over the side of that truck. In the same way, we must be careful about making assumptions based on us trying to figure stuff out. We need to go to the Word of God.
Amen.
If it's in the Word of God, then it's not an assumption anymore. Now it's the inspired Word of God. And that you can build your world on. You can build your life on that. If it's something that you've just kind of figured out and you don't have any Bible to support it or very sketchy Bible to support it, you might want to be careful about building your life on those assumptions. Because you don't want to get to the end of your life and find out that that assumption was just it, an assumption. Amen? And so, again, there is going to be a day of the Lord. It's going to be an awesome, awesome thing. Amen? But nobody's going to be left out. Your name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life the instant you gave your life to Jesus. Amen. And nobody's going to write, going to scratch your name out. It's there. And there's an angel that guards that book day and night. And that book is used. Actually, I only find one place in Scripture where that book is used. That, in the final judgment of, basically, it doesn't pertain to us. Because we've already received our rewards and ever. But for the ungodly, the people who have died without Christ, there is a final judgment. And the Bible says that they go ahead and they open up the books. And all of their works are written in the books. And they say, now, what do you have to say for yourself? And of course, you can't say anything. And then the Bible says, as a last resort, then the judge, Jesus, says, open up the book of life and see if their name is there. And it says, no, and their name was not found there. Okay, That's the only place where we actually see the Book of Life being used. Because once your name is in the Book of Life, you belong to Jesus. And He doesn't need anybody to remind Him that you belong to Him. Amen? He is part of every bit of your life. Every decision that you make, He is there. He knows what's going on. And the Bible says that He is making intercession with the Father day and night. Okay, what does that mean? That means when I mess up and the devil jumps up and says, "See, Father, yeah, he's supposed to be some great preacher and look what he's doing." Bible says Jesus gets up and He says, "Father, my blood was shed for him." And that takes care of it. Amen? I'm just wondering how many of us show up before the throne being accused by the accuser. That's why they call the devil the accuser, the great accuser of the brethren. How many times our names get brought up on a daily basis? You know, because you see, the devil hates us because we have something that he can never have now. All right? I mean, he was created to reflect the glory of God, and all he chose to do was reflect the evil of his own selfishness. And now he can never have that place of being loved and being cherished that we have. You don't think that irritates him? You don't think that rubs him wrong? And so you make the devil's day when you mess up. Because he gets to jump up. See there. He's supposed to believe her. And he blew it. And then Jesus gets up off of his seat at the right hand of the Father. "My blood was shed for him." Or, "My blood was shed for her." Amen? Well, I'm glad there's no time in heaven. Because you would have to use all your time. No, knowing some of the Christians that I do that are alive on this earth right now, we would keep Jesus pretty busy standing before the Father. "My blood was shed for them." Amen. But His blood was shed for each of us. And that means our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that means on that day, and it's a day that is coming, on that day, the great and terrible day of the Lord, terrible for some, but not for us, that He's going to have the Word of Jesus, for the Lord Himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet. And when that happens, it doesn't matter if we are 6 feet under. It doesn't matter if we're in a skyscraper or in a fallout shelter somewhere. It does not matter where we are. When that trumpet sounds, and it doesn't matter where you're at, you're going to hear the trump of God. Amen? The trumpet of God. You know, well, we're inside a soundproof building. Yeah, okay. Maybe in somebody else's, you know, physical science, but not in God's physics. That doesn't work quite that way. When that trumpet sounds, we all hear it. Amen? But we're getting ready to go. But first, our precious loved ones that have died in Jesus, they get a head start. And then together, we all go up. Amen? What a day that is going to be. Amen. Father God, I just want to thank You so much that You haven't forgotten us. And Lord, I want to thank You that You inspired the Apostle Paul to address this bad doctrine that was really plaguing the church in Thessalonica, if you died, you missed it. You're just in the ground now, and there's no hope for you. But through the inspiration of Your Holy Spirit, You led the Apostle Paul to tell us, no, that's not how it works. That's not even a good guess. That's a terrible guess. But here's how it works. The dead in Christ rise first. then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so, Father God, we thank you for this promise of your word. And I pray, Father God, that knowing this, that our days will be brightened. Because, Father, as Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. If I'm living, I'm living for Jesus. If I'm living, I'm glorifying and praising the name of Jesus. But if I die, well, that's even better. Now I get to be with Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that realizing that we are basically invincible, your will is going to be accomplished in our lives, no matter what happens, if we're living for you. And so, as long as we're on this earth, Father God, let our testimony before men be a testimony of the love of God who so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Father, we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.